Well, we are going to finish our study on Matthew today, so I don't know how that leaves you feeling, whether you're sad or whether you think I'm ready for something different. I've put up here that we're going to have a little kind of shorter series. I think it'll be a shorter series starting next week, where we'll dip into what's called the wisdom literature in the Bible. So books like Ruth is in the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs is in the wisdom literature. Daniel, interestingly enough, is in the wisdom literature. And we'll just dip into them. Just a little taster of a few of those different books. So that will start next week. And so for homework, you might like to read the book of Ruth to be ready for next week. But we've been looking at the Great Commission, which are really it's the final words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. There it is. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, which is what we'll be looking at today. And surely I'm with you to the end of the age. So really we said that there's been four instructions. A few weeks ago we looked at the go and the make disciples part. Last week we looked at what does it mean to baptize. And today we're going to look at teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, and also just to sum up the gospel. So the first question I want to ask you is, what exactly was Jesus' view on teaching? What exactly was Jesus' view on teaching? Because to be perfectly frank, it seems somewhat ambiguous. If you've been doing your homework, the last couple of weeks I've given you the same task. I pointed out that it says, so what is Jesus' view on teaching? Matthew chapter 23 verse 10, on the one hand, Jesus says, do not call anyone teacher, because you have one teacher, the Christ. So some people would say, you know, chuck out all of your Don Carson books and your J.I. Packer books. We shouldn't be reading commentaries. Jesus is our teacher. But on the other hand, so that's the sad face. That's teaching's bad. On the other hand, Matthew chapter 13 verse 52, Jesus says to his disciples, every teacher of the law, and the word that Jesus uses there is actually the word for a scribe. Every teacher of the law, every scribe who's been instructed about the kingdom is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. That gets the smiley face. So what gives? Well, I think to get our heads around this, we need to put ourselves back into the first century. John Dixon, who's quite a popular Christian writer at the moment, and he's also a historian. John Dixon estimates that somewhere between 10 to 15% of people in the first century Mediterranean world could read. So look around the room, maybe 1 in 6 people, perhaps as few as 1 in 10 people in this room could read. So just a few people really in this room could read back then. Not only that, but I want you to imagine that the only copy of the scriptures were in the synagogue. So just imagine if in Melville we've got one copy of the Bible and it's at the library and you can't read it anyway. So how did they learn the scriptures? Well, they learned it from the teachers of the law. They learned it from the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the privileged few who could read and write back in that society. And they didn't just read the scriptures publicly, they also interpreted them for people. They really were like teachers. So they taught what the scriptures meant in practical everyday terms. And so Jesus had a very balanced response to these people, these teachers of his day. On the one hand, in Matthew chapter 23 verse 2, he says that when they sit on Moses' seat, in other words, when they sit there to recite the scripture, listen to them and do what they tell you to do. And that's because what they're saying when they read the scriptures is right. And Matthew has written in his gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, not even one smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, or it says not one jot or tittle, if you've got a King James version, or in the Hebrew, not one yod or one iota, the smallest little letter. A yod was a little stroke, an iota was like the little dot on the top of an I. Not the tiniest little bit, Jesus says, will pass away. So Jesus says, when they're talking from the scriptures, listen to them and do what they say. But then he adds in Matthew chapter 15 verse 13, don't believe their interpretation, because they add all of this extra stuff. So in Matthew chapter 15 verse 3, Jesus replies to the scribes and the Pharisees and he says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honour his father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus is saying, trust what they say when they read from the scripture, but don't always trust their interpretation. There's actually two ways that they get the interpretation wrong, these people. One is they twisted the words. They made what they wanted it to say rather than what it really said. Like when they said you don't have to support your father or mother if you think that gift would go to the temple. And by the way, what they might have meant by that is they've ear-tagged that gift to go to the temple at some point in the future. And that's why they can't use it to help support their mother or father. They're not using it for the temple now. So they twist the words. But the second way that the scribes interpreted the scriptures that was not right is with their lives. They were one thing on the outside, but they were a very different thing on the inside. They were actually very selfish people, pretending to be religious, Jesus says. So the truth is that they were never going to make an impact for the gospel. In fact, what's really sad is not only were they not going to make a positive impact for the gospel, they were actually putting people off. They were making a negative impact. So twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to them, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It says that in Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. And then Jesus repeats it again to them again in Matthew chapter 12 verse 7. Because these people were looking down their long noses at everyone else. They were being judgmental. They could see everyone else's faults but not their own. So there's a critical difference between the scribes or the teachers of the law and Jesus. And it's this. If you'd seen them in their day, there was a crowd of people walking around behind Jesus or with Jesus. There wasn't a crowd of people hanging around the scribes and Pharisees. And that's not to say that some of the things that Jesus said weren't pretty hard, or pretty tough. And not necessarily everyone in the crowd would have agreed with him. But there was a warmth in his life. There was something about Jesus that attracted people. And I think if we are truly a walk the second mile sort of person or Christian. If we are truly a take not just the coat off my back, but the shirt as well, sort of a person that Jesus describes in Matthew's gospel, there should be people interested in our lives too. I think that's quite relevant, this sort of talk, as we are confronted with this issue recently of marriage equality. When it comes to this issue of homosexuality, we need to be clear on what we believe. The Bible is clear on what it says about this issue. But we also need, wherever possible, to be warm to people. This is what Paul was saying last week, our Paul. And to remind ourselves that this is one of many sins, and not just to be judgmental. Yes, we need to respond. And I've written quite a few letters in this last week and sent them to various people, and I would encourage you to do the same. Write to your member. Let them know how you feel. Write a letter to the editor. But the way that we respond is also important. So my real question for today is this. Well, my real question for today is this. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, I thought I had an overhead for it, but I don't. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, where it says this, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Is Jesus saying, simply, faithfully pass on the Christian doctrines? Or is he also saying, teach people practically what it means to be a follower of Jesus? So what we're going to do now is to quickly do a survey of the book as a way of completing it. What we'll remember about Matthew's Gospel, first of all, is that there's an alteration of, there's five blocks of teaching, but there's an alteration between verbal teaching and actually doing. There's narrative and then there's teaching. Jesus would often teach something verbally and then he would demonstrate what that looks like in his life or in the lives of the disciples in the next bit of narrative. So it's a bit like hearing and doing all the way through. And Jesus' command here is, you'll notice it's not just teach people to understand. It's actually teach people so that they will obey. So to me, discipleship is a bit more like an apprenticeship than it is a lecture series. So what have we learnt from Matthew's Gospel? Let's try and sum it up. Well, the first thing we've learnt, the first block of teaching was the Sermon on the Mount. And it's about being genuine. Can you think that far back? I think I called it, be the real deal. What does the sort of disciple look like who's going to make an impact on the world? Well, this person is humble, merciful, pure, peace-loving, willing to pray for enemies, not all the time retaliating, not all the time asserting their rights or just living selfishly. They say if it's going to extend the kingdom, then they would literally give the coat off their back. Interestingly, they're not necessarily religious people, at least not by the world's standards, because lots of religious people who look the part on the outside are actually putting the world off, Jesus says. Second thing we learnt, the next teaching block, is the sort of disciple that's going to make an impact on the world is a walk across the room sort of disciple. Jesus uses the picture of the world being like a sheep without a shepherd. There are sick and wounded people strewn around the paddock with their legs up in the air and waiting to die, and they will die without intervention. And they will be lost for eternity. and we are sent in like sheep amongst wolves to save as many as we can. And Jesus says he was moved to his bowels at their plight. Splagnizomai, Ben told me. A true disciple is someone who looks at the world and is moved with compassion. They don't just say, well, it's their own silly fault. They're moved with compassion. Next teaching block was all of the parables, chapter 13. In that block we learnt that to the world the kingdom of heaven can look small and insignificant, but it's extremely valuable. The world may be looking for just political answers or even other short-term solutions, but Jesus offers something far more comprehensive. So the disciple who's going to make an impact on the world is someone who values the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is described as being like treasure, a treasure that we value above everything else for ourselves, but it's also a treasure that we share with others. And we've been given, Jesus says later, the keys to the kingdom. And what are the keys to the kingdom? Well, he says it's the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, Jesus says to the disciples. That's not just for them to open the door to go in. That's for them to go and open the door for others to go in. So Jesus says, you know, be like the good scribe. Brings out of his treasure old things as well as new. Be a steward of what you've been given. Next thing we learnt, I think this next one in some ways parallels this one. This was about outreach. This one's about church. What we learnt there in chapter 18, it's the only time that a gospel mentions church. It's very important. What we learnt there is that a sheep is meant to be part of a mob. A lone sheep is a dead sheep. And we're meant to work together in this task of disciple making. And what it says is that church isn't easy. In fact, everything in that chapter is about what can go wrong in church. And one of the first things it kicks off with is, make sure you forgive. Wow, that's a pretty good insight into church. It's not going to be easy, Jesus says, but it is essential. It will take gracious living to be part of a church, lots of forgiveness and looking out for the little ones. It's another theme that's in that chapter, the little ones. So a true disciple is someone who's part of the church and who works as a team. And finally, the last teaching block, which we said was about eschatology, end times. Finally, a disciple who is going to make an impact on the world is someone that perseveres to the end. The Roman world was not an easy world to go out and make disciples in. And Jesus, as he looks forward into history, says, actually, it's not necessarily going to get any better. In fact, there'll be times when it will be worse. So don't give up. Persevere to the end. If you want to make an impact on this world, persevere and keep going. So how do we sum it all up? Well, for the last few weeks, I've been saying to you that there are four instructions. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. In actual fact, I haven't been telling you the full truth. I haven't been telling you a lie. There's four instructions. There's actually really only one command. The primary verb in that sentence is to make disciples. The other three are participles. Go, baptize, teach. Now what does that all mean? Well, let me give you an example. It's a bit like if I said to you, the fireman putting on his protective gear and grabbing his fire hose or his fire extinguisher and his oxygen tanks put out the fire. The primary verb in that sentence was he put out the fire. All the participles I used were actually things to achieve that end. It's not that they're not important, and that's why they are. They're important instructions. But the number one thing was putting out the fire. So the primary thing at the end of Matthew's gospel is go and disciple. Make disciples. I want to suggest to you that everything Jesus has said in the entire book has been pointing to this final command, which is a pretty amazing challenge in itself. Because if that's the most important thing for Jesus, for us to get at the end of this whole gospel, is it the most important thing in my life? Is it the most important thing in this church's life? You know, many times in this series, I've used the example of a soldier. How do we know if we're a soldier? Well, someone will say, you know a soldier because he's got a uniform on. And I suggested to you last week that that's a bit like being baptized. And there's something in that. You need to be identified with a cause or a country if you're going to fight. Someone else might say, well, a soldier is someone who's been trained in all the techniques of modern warfare. And again, I agree, that's important. We need to know how to do this thing in a theoretical sense. We need to have got some training. But right at the end of Matthew's gospel, I think the challenge is this. A soldier is a soldier because they fight. They're not just someone who wears the uniform. They're not just someone who's been trained. There's someone who actually does what they've been trained to do. And if there's a war on and a soldier isn't fighting, that's a fairly strange soldier. And there is a war on. There are kingdoms in conflict out there. There's a war on. Well, why does a soldier fight? Well, the soldier fights because the home country is important to them. The kingdom of heaven is more important to us than anything else, and we want to see it grow. That's the reason we fight. We want to see this grow in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So what does it mean then to fight in this battle? I think there's lots of answers to that. Lots of things we could do as Christians. There's lots of things that they said Jesus should do. I think one of the ones that they really wanted him to do was to be a political figure, kick out the Romans. So lots of things we could do as Christians too. But what is the most important thing? Well, I think if Jesus was here, he would still say, be yeasty yeast, or be salty salt. If we really want to see this world transformed, the way it will happen is through discipleship. And that's not to say that there isn't a place for other things like political activism or, you know, as I say, write. We need to write and let our views be known. God's word doesn't change. But are we really going to change the world by standing in a picket line? Jesus wants to change people from the inside. As he went to the cross, in fact, he said to the disciples, don't you think I could in a moment call to my Father and at once have 12 legions of angels here at my disposal? He could have been the political figure. But that's not going to change anyone. So how do we do discipleship? I want to give you some practical suggestions before we finish. Number one, start with those that are closest to you. Do you know who's the closest of all? The closest of all is you. If the kingdom of heaven is not important to you, it will never be important to anyone else. There was a man in the early 1970s, Huru Anada, who came stumbling out of the jungle on a remote island in the Philippines. He didn't know the war was over. They said, listen, Heru, the war is over. Now, if his life didn't change from that point on, if he just stumbled back into the jungle and carried on as before, then the only thing you could conclude is he didn't hear it properly. This story of a king and a kingdom in Matthew's gospel, this story of a Messiah coming to fight a battle we could never win so that the benefits go to me, this story of two kingdoms in conflict with only one to win, if we read it and get it, it has to change the entire priority of my life. I can't just stumble back into the jungle and keep going like I did before. And if this is not changing us, then I'm sorry, we didn't get it. If the kingdom of heaven is not growing in me, it will never grow in someone else. In fact, you'll put people off. So start with yourself. If you're not doing a quiet time, quite frankly, the kingdom of heaven is not important to you. If you're not reading your Bible and not spending time praying or fellowshipping with other Christians, quite frankly, the kingdom of heaven is not important to you. But having started with yourself, start with your family. If you're married, disciple, and I said disciple, not discipline, disciple your husband or your wife. Say to them, sweetheart, how do you think this thing, this discipleship thing looks in our life? What does this look like in our marriage? Start with your children. If it's important to you, it will be important to them. If it's not important to you, you can't make it important to them. Find ways to share that with them. Encourage them in Christian things. Disciple other Christians in the church. Glenn's outlined a whole bunch of options for Bible study. What I like about them is that these aren't just Bible studies. They're like a life group as well. You say, how does this look in my life? Teach me. Do you know we've got young Christians in this church who are crying out for people to come alongside them? And there are already some more mature Christians who are making time to get alongside less mature Christians. Shouldn't that be a normal part of a church life? If you're a mature Christian, why wouldn't you want to be doing that? Have coffee with someone, read the Bible together. And it doesn't have to be hard. On Friday, three of us guys got together for lunch. And afterwards, we just had a little discussion about what people are currently reading in their Bibles. It was great. If you know how to talk about the football or the latest My Kitchen Rules show, it's really the same thing. It's just sharing what you've learnt, what you heard, what you saw. Young families, I know it's very hard to get to a Bible study. I get that. We only had one child and it was difficult. That's just an idea. What would happen if instead of us expecting families to come to an event, someone just once a fortnight offered to drop in and share for 30 minutes in their house, hearing some of the struggles that are so difficult in a modern family these days? What about if we started an email or text conversation with someone and said, look, I know physically getting together is hard. You live north of the river near Geraldton and I live south of the river near Albany. But you know what? Our computers and our phones don't know that. We can trick them. We can Skype each other or even just use the old-fashioned phone. When it comes to your workplace, instead of trying to evangelize the whole workplace, get to know one or two people. If the deepest conversation you've ever had with someone at work is, pass me the tomato sauce in the lunchroom, talking about the gospel is not going to be easy. Very few people can pull off a conversation like that. They've got a particular gift of evangelism. But most of us, we can't pull that conversation off. But it's easier if you know someone. I believe our biggest obstacle in sharing our faith is that we don't have splagnismoi. We're not moved in our bowels for the plight of people. And don't just get to know them as a potential target for the gospel. Get to know them because you care about them. If there's another Christian in your workplace, maybe the first step is to get together with them. Have a coffee. Who knows what could develop from that? It can all be done. It's just a question of whether it's important to us. If we want to see the kingdom of heaven grow in Australia, I believe this is Jesus' answer. It's called discipleship. And if I'm wrong, please, someone point it out to me. Because this is what I see my role as a pastor to try and encourage. If there's a better way than what Matthew is describing and Jesus is teaching, then someone better tell me so I don't waste my time. What Jesus is calling them to do is to lay down their own desires, their own agenda. And it is risky. The backdrop for this command is the Roman Empire. They really are like soldiers going out with shells firing off all around them. And as we've seen, the disciples in Matthew's gospel are not perfect soldiers. Far from it. They were very human, very prone to getting it wrong. And we will fail. I think I started out this whole series with this story, and I'll finish with it. The story is told about Jesus after he'd completed the work on the cross and he's gone back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. The angels come to him and say, "Who's going to carry on the work on earth? The taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth?" And Jesus says, "My disciples." Whereupon Gabriel, the chief angel, said, "You mean the ones who fell away from you, who deserted you in the garden, who could not pray with you for even 1 hour, in some cases even disowned you?" "Yes, the same ones," answered the Lord. "No plan B?" asked Gabriel, and a hush came over heaven. "No plan B," answered the Lord. Discipleship is the key. But there's only one problem with that little story I just told you. Jesus isn't just up in heaven, looking down from a distance. He's also in the trenches with us. He's like our commander and general in the thick of the battle, and he's saying, "I am with you. I am the king, and I have access to all the resources of heaven and earth." So the best place to finish Matthew's gospel is where Matthew finishes it. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel of Matthew. We thank you that it's good news, that it tells of a Messiah, a king who comes into our world to fight a battle we could never fight, and that the benefits go to us. Thank you for giving us a kingdom which is more valuable to us than anything else on earth. But help us now to make that kingdom our priority, to want to see the kingdom grow, to take seriously what Matthew's gospel teaches us about discipleship, to be uncompromising in what God's word says, but also to walk the second mile, give the coat off our back, to be soldiers of the cross, soldiers who are really willing to lay down our rights for a needy world, to pray for enemies instead of retaliating all the time, to seek mercy, not just sacrifice. And Lord, we pray for our families, for those we work with and are closest to in our day-to-day lives. Help us to live such lives that everywhere we go, there's a crowd of people following us saying, "We want to know more about what you've got." To not be the look down your nose sort of people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. Thank you that we've been given the keys to the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Help us to share those secrets with others, to not be like the scribes and Pharisees who shut the kingdom in people's faces. Not because they didn't know the scriptures, but because of the way they interpreted them and lived out their lives. Amen.